In 2 Timothy chapter 3:16, the Apostle Paul told Timothy, he said, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's important that we understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instructions in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God's Word is there for us, the inspired Word of God is there for us to help us to become perfect. That perfect does not mean without sin. That perfect means to become to a means to come to a full understanding. And that's what God's Word does. God's Word, the more that we study it and the more that we glean from God's Word, the more that it gives us a stronger and stronger understanding of how we are to live in this life, of how of what all that Christ did for us on the cross, the more that we understand His great love, His mercy, His grace. Our love for the Lord will not surpass our knowledge of His Word. And it's very important that we understand that. The love that we have for God will not surpass what we know about what God's Word says, because it's not until we read God's Word and we begin to gain instructions and knowledge and understanding of just how much He does love us, and how much mercy and grace that He has for us. So God's Word is a very important tool for the child of God in this life. The God's Word gives us everything that we need, as Paul told Timothy. Gives us all that we need for doctrine. It tells us what is right. For reproof, tells us what is wrong. For correction, tells us how to get right. And instructions in righteousness tells us how to stay right, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we see that God's Word is a complete guide for us now in this life. Now, it's not a guide for heaven. And God's Word is not going to get you to heaven any quicker. It's not going to send you to heaven. What God's Word does is just gives the child of God instructions in this life about what the Lord has done for him. And so it's very important that we adhere to God's Word. Now, when we're studying God's Word, I brought the Articles of Faith with me this morning, a copy of the 9 Articles of Faith that we have here at Mountain Home Primitive Baptist Church. And the Articles of Faith are, when you're baptized in the church, you're saying, this is my faith, this is what I believe. These are the Articles of Faith. So these are the Articles of Faith that Mountain Home has been established on since the beginning. Now, there was a longer set of Articles of Faith, much longer, and a great many more scripture references and things like that. But really, you can consolidate every one of them down. They can all be consolidated down into these 9 Articles of Faith. I just want to try to look this morning at Article number 1. I don't know that my mind is to go through all the articles through a sequence or series. I haven't thought about it that much. I've been thinking about the first Article of Faith. So the first Article of Faith states, we believe that the Bible, the 1611 King James translation, being comprised of both Old and New Testaments, are the revealed and inspired Word of God, and the only rule of faith and practice, particularly the New Testament for saints under this dispensation. Okay, and that's what we believe. We believe in the 1611 King James Version. Even though there are other versions out there, I hope to try to explain to you this morning why we just believe in the 1611. You know, sometimes people will say, "Oh, you're one of those. It's just King James only, and that's it. And you don't read anything else." Well, that's exactly right. I don't want to read anything else. But there's a reason for that. There's a reason for the 1611 King James Version. People say, "Well, I'll tell you, the King James Version's all right, but the newer versions are easier to read." They're not easier to read. There's nothing hard to read about the King James Version. It's just hard to sometimes accept the thous and theys and yees and those things that are in there. Those don't detract from me. And by the way, we get ahead of ourselves just a little bit here, but that is not how the translators talked either. They say, well, that's how they talked back in 1611. That's not how they talked in 1611. You can go read in the front of the book in a Cambridge Bible such as I have. You can go read the letter, the translators to the reader, and so it's a writing that the translators wrote about the translation and the things that they went through. And I'd be glad to give you a copy of this, or you can look it up. But you just read the translators to the readers, and you don't see any of the language of the Bible in there at all. You see their language. This is not early English language. This is God's language. And it's not hard to understand. It's most of the time just hard to accept. Now, it's hard to understand things that are in God's Word when they don't line up with your way of thinking or perhaps your theology or something like that. But nevertheless, we're not to add or take away anything from God's Word. Now, he said this over here in Deuteronomy. He said, and we can go to a couple other places as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you. Which I want to show you before we get done, Lord willing, that there's even a big difference in the word ye in God's word and how that has been taken out in the newer translations and how that makes an error in those translations. But what he says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught of it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. So you're not to add anything to it. You're not to take away anything. Furthermore, over in Proverbs, he says much the same thing in Proverbs chapter 30. So we see it at the beginning of the Bible, near the beginning in Deuteronomy, now towards the middle of the Bible in the 30th chapter of Proverbs. He says in the 5th and 6th verse, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Verse 6 goes on to say, and add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar. So here we see another heed or another warning about God's Word. And then we can go all the way to the very end of Revelations, at the very end of the Bible. We've taken you to the near the beginning, near the middle, and now the end of the Bible here. And he says in the 22nd chapter of Revelations, in the 18th verse, he says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, we're going to talk more about this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now he says he shall take away his part out of the book of life. That's not talking about the Lamb's book of life. It's talking about the book of life. It's talking about prospering in the Lord now in this life. He can take our part out of that prospering, just like he threatened to do. You remember the Apostle Peter in the 13th chapter of John, when Peter says, thou shalt not wash my feet. You're not going to wash me. And you remember what the Lord said? If I wash not your feet, you have no part with me. You have no part with me. He didn't say you're going to go to hell. He said you're not going to have that manifested blessing. You're not going to have that rich blessing. And I want to tell you, it's the same heeding here that he tells us about not adding anything or taking away anything from God's word, from this prophecy. Furthermore, we go to the Apostle Peter's writing and we see further instructions that we are given here. He says in the first chapter of 2 Peter, he says in the 19th verse, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. What more sure word of prophecy? More sure than what? Well, the context is he was talking about when him and James and John were up on the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw all of these wonderful things about Christ and Moses and Elijah up there. But he was saying that's nothing compared to this word of prophecy that we have. He says we have a more sure than, he says, than what I saw and what I witnessed, is what we have is God's word. He says we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed. Unto what? Unto this prophecy, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. I want to tell you when that's going to happen. That's going to happen at the resurrection. And until the resurrection, until the Lord comes back and raises us up out of the grave, we will continue to need His Word here in this life. And His Word is preserved, and we'll get to that. He goes on to say, knowing this first, in the 20th verse, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of the Scripture. Remember, we were talking about prophecy a while ago in Revelations. No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, when he's saying it's no private interpretation, it's not of its own undoing. You can't just take a prophecy or a portion of God's Word and just undo it, untie it, or do whatever you want to with it, because it's not of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time, and that old time, if you look at the center column, also means at any time. The prophecy came not in old time or at any time by the will of man. It wasn't by the will of man. But what was it? But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So we see that that is how prophecy came forward. That is how God's Word came forward. And the things that were written were not written by the will of man, but they were moved of the Holy Ghost to write these things down. And then further we see later on in that same book, in the third chapter of 2 Peter, he says, and also in the third chapter of 2 Peter and in the 16th verse, he's talking about the Apostle Paul, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. The Apostle Peter is recognizing that the Apostle Paul's writing, there were even some things hard for the Apostle Peter to understand in the Apostle Paul's writings. You know, that's why we need God. That's why we need God in the preaching. That's why we need God in the studying, and not taking of any private interpretation of God's Word, but looking at God's Word, line upon line, precept upon precept. As I have said many times, and we mentioned it last Sunday in our text, that if you have a scripture that you don't understand and it doesn't line up with what you do know and what you do understand, the best thing to do with that scripture that you don't know about is just let it lay. Just let it lay and pray about it. He goes on here and he says, as also in this epistle, and the reason why is because there is no contradiction in God's Word. God's Word does not contradict itself. The only contradiction that is in God's Word is in our minds. When we don't rightly divide God's Word, we're not rightly applying God's Word. It all is woven together. He goes on to say, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. That rest is W-R-E-S-T. That rest just means to twist, to change. So they're resting because they can't understand the scriptures. They're resting, they're twisting, they're changing, they're making it their own private interpretation, and they're changing God's Word. And we can see in many places, don't we, that we see that problem when Paul was talking to the Galatians. That you're preaching, you got another gospel, which is not the gospel of Christ, but there would be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. He says, you're preaching out of this, but I want to tell you, you're resting or you're twisting and you're getting it all mixed up. And that's what his concerns were with the church at Galatia. And how easy is that to do in God's Word? So the 1611 Bible, why the 1611? The 1611, we believe, is the inspired and preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. Now, there may be other interpretations or other versions or translations in another tongue that may be accurate as well. I don't know about those. All I know about is the King James 1611. And I believe it to be the inspired, and it's important that we understand this, that we see it as the inspired and the preserved Word of God. Those two things are very important. Back before 1611, in the early 1500s, they had what was called the Matthew's translation. The Matthew's translation. It was a Bible that was, there were many other Bibles before 1611, the King James 1611, there were many other Bibles before that that were translated from the Greek or Hebrew into English. In fact, the Matthews, mainly what they did is they just translated, it was mostly a translation of the New Testament, but yet it still had some faults, it still had some issues with it. It was one man, and I can't remember his name, he went by the name of Matthews, but that wasn't his real name. But it was just one man that translated that, and so there was a lot of error in that. During that time in this part of history, it began to cause a big uproar or a stirring up, if you will, over in England. And so during the 1553 to 1558, I know this is going way back, but during that time, we have where Queen Mary the First. Was in charge. Queen Mary the First. You remember, she was the one in your history studies she was also called Bloody Mary. And she was called Bloody Mary because, when there was a Reformation at that time, because of the translations of the Bible and the different things that were going on, that the Church of England, began to leave, the Roman Catholic Church. They began to reform and split from that. And Queen Mary, because of that, took those, what she called rebels, and burnt over 250 of them at the stake because they left the Roman Catholic Church. There was a reason at that time, and I'm not here to try to make any difference between the Catholic or this church or that church. I'm just simply speaking of history and what history has recorded. There was a time at that time that people wanted to know more about the Bible. But Roman Catholicism was the primary religion at that time, and the Bibles that they had, you weren't allowed to take them home. In fact, they chained them to the pulpit. They didn't want you reading the Bible. They wanted you to listen. But you see, that's not what we're supposed to do, is it? We're supposed to take God's Word home, and we're supposed to read it. Back then, they weren't even allowed to get a hold of one. And when they began to try to get some, they began to see conflicts and differences that were going on. So then later on, before that, in 1599, the Geneva Bible came out. And that was the most popular Bible at that time. But there were even problems with that Geneva Bible. The problems with the Geneva Bible is it had all sorts of footnotes in it. And so it was just by the interpretation of whoever it was that did that book. It was their thoughts and what they believed the scriptures were saying. And so that caused a lot of problems, especially among the Catholics, because in those footnotes, they were claiming that the Pope at that time was the Antichrist. So maybe, I don't know. I'm just telling you what was in the book and why it was creating such an uproar when people began to get their own Bibles and began to do their own interpretations. The Geneva Bible was a popular Bible at that time, but it had a lot of footnotes, much like you see a lot of Bibles today that have a lot of footnotes. And it's somebody's own private interpretation of what that scripture is saying. And that has caused more problem down through the ages of these perverse people perverse in their thinking of Scripture, putting their own footnotes and what it's trying to say in anything. We don't need that in God's Word. What we need is we just need God's Word. Not only that, but the Geneva Bible, if you went by that, historians would say the world would have already ended. The world would have already ended because that's what the Geneva Bible was saying. But anyhow, because of all of this turmoil that was going on, King James thought it needed a more better translation of the Bible. And so what King James did is he enlisted 54 Bible scholars that, and this is very important, every one of these 54 Bible scholars believed in the preserved and in the inspired Word of God. This is how important, I'm going to show you later on how important that is, that these translators believe that. Every last one of them that he picked, Bible scholars, believed in the preserved Word of God and that God's Word was inspired by God. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We can go to the 12th chapter of Psalms and we can see where God's Word is preserved, that God preserves His Word. God's not looking for us to preserve His Word. He's not talking about preserving the manuscripts. The original manuscripts have been gone a long time ago. But we're talking about His Word that has been passed down. So we had the 1611, and in 1604 is when they started. They had 54 people by 1611 when the Bible was ready to go out on print. It went from 54 to 47. There were 47 actually right there at the end. But he had six panels. And this just shows you how serious that they were about this. They had six panels, so they split these 54 people up by six different panels. Two of the panels were sent to Cambridge, two of them were sent to Oxford, and then two of the panels were sent to Westminster. And it was there, while they had these two panels, like at Cambridge, they were given certain books of the Bible to translate. And as one person in one of the panels translated it, it went through all the other people in that same panel. They were all looking at that and they were all discussing it. It wasn't just one man doing it and that's my piece and you can't touch it. No, they were all actively involved in each other's interpretation. When they got done with that, it went to the other panel in their area. Okay, so if you were in Oxford, once you got all those translations done, it went to the other panel, and you got the other panel's translation, and it was your job to go over there to critique their things. They had a set of 14 rules that they had to follow. It was very strict, it was very regimented, and King James wanted to make sure that it was interpreted exactly as close as it could possibly be from the original Greek and Hebrew text. So when they get done with that, they get 12 other. There's 12. Then they pick, after all those people are done with those panels, and they get it all done. Remember, this took 7 years to do all this. He picks 12 of those, two out of each panel, and brought them together, and they went over it again. And they went over it again to make sure that there weren't any biases or any kind of political things in there or whatsoever. So they went through it again. Again, it's important to understand that every one of these believed in the preserved Word of God and that God's Word is inspired. So you have all these things that came about, and then the 1611 comes out. And we have the 1611 in 1611, right? It came out in 1611, the King James Version, or the King James Translation, however you want. I prefer translation, actually. It's not a version. I prefer to call it a translation. But either way, that's when the King James translation, or the King James Version, came out, was in 1611. After that time, now we have many other translations, don't we? There are many other translations. You go to a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, to pick up a King James Version Bible, and it's not going to be on the first row that you see. You got to go back to the coroner. They're going to have all your NIVs, your New King James versions. They're going to have all these other versions out there. I can remember me and my wife going to pick out a Bible one time at a Christian bookstore, and she says, "Can I help you?" And I said, "I'm looking for a King James Version Bible." I couldn't find one there. I said, "Do you not have a King?" She goes, "You don't want a King James Version Bible. Those are so hard to understand." And I said, "Listen, that's what I want. And if you point me to the direction of where they're at, that's what I prefer." I said, "It's not hard for me to understand. It's not hard. I don't have a problem at all reading this word at all and trying to understand what it's saying." So they're not really that common as what they used to be. The most common one now is the NIV, the New International Version, which started back in 1965 with about 15 people starting to translate the NIV Bible, trying to make it easier to understand, make it flow better. That was their justification. That was not how it came out. Nor was that how they intended for it to come out. The NIV today is the most popular translated Bible for English-speaking people, the NIV. And you say, "Well, what's so wrong with the NIV? I can understand it so much better." Well, let me tell you something. First of all, the 15 people that translated that did not believe in the preserved Word of God or that God's Word was inspired by God. They did not believe that. When you don't believe that, and you don't have that as a basis for which to fall back on, then you're just going to go in any direction that you want to. In fact, there was a man there, Kenneth Barker, at this time in the early 2000s. We're coming on up now, and he was a spokesman for the NIV and a big advocate for the NIV. And he actually went on television in an interview and admitted that in fact, yes, some of the interpreters probably did take a little bit of their own liberty in trying to understand or trying to decide what a scripture was saying or anything like that. But then he defended that with saying, "But overall, it's a very good book to have." So we already see the corruption there of the NIV. And also, it's important to know that there is a huge difference in the NIV and the King James Version. A huge difference. There are 64,575 words that have been taken out of the NIV that was in the King. Over 64,500. Can you imagine that? There are 45 verses now that are completely omitted. 45 verses that are not even there. The number's not even there. If you're reading where one of those places is omitted, it'll say, you know, verse 1, 2, and let's say it's verse 3, they omitted that, it'll be 1, 2, and then verse 4. It is completely omitted. 45 of them. They've taken the name Jesus out of it. About 2004, 2005, the NIV began to become criticized. And it went out of publication. Though there were a lot still in circulation, it went out of publication. But they brought it back in with some more changes as early as 2011, or as late as 2011. Now, the new NIVs, you see, there's no end to their changing the Bible. They just come out and they just change it. Because why? Because they don't believe in the preserved Word of God. They don't believe that it's inspired of God. So they change it. They change it from year to year to year. And now, since 2011, it's not even gender specific in the Bible anymore. The NIV isn't. It doesn't have man, woman, son, daughter. She, he, it doesn't have those things. It's all they, them, and people. That's what they use. So the gender specific has been completely taken out. I marvel at those that think that the NIV is so close to the King James Version, yet it's easier to understand. It is not easier to understand. Actually, it's at a higher grade level to try to understand. The King James Version is at a fifth grade level, and these other versions are a sixth and seventh grade level of understanding. So it's actually even harder as far as English comprehension to even understand those things. I brought something I want to show you. It's 27 pages here. I'm not going to go through all of this. But I want to show you how, because I don't want to sit here and memorize a bunch of NIV verses. So I printed them out. I've got 155, and I'm not, like I said, I'm not going to go through all of them. But I've got 155 different, and remember, there's over 45,000 in there that have been changed. And 45 verses, or 64, I'm sorry, 64,000. I'm getting all these numbers, getting all these numbers mixed up. So I want to show you how the Bible, the NIV Bible, changes all about God's Word. It changes the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The NIV does. It changes the redemptive work. You remember in Luke 9:56. It says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's life, but to save them." Now he's telling you the mission of why the Lord came. He didn't come to destroy men's life. He came to save them. And that tells us, we can see and we can understand that if he's come for that reason, that he did that while he was here. He says, "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And then it goes on to say, "And they went to another village." Do you know what the NIV says in Luke 9:56? It says, "And they went to another village." And they went to, it completely leaves out why Jesus Christ came. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 8 and 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Again, the purpose of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in his coming into this world was to save that which was lost. Who's that? That's me and you. We were lost, and I take great comfort in the 1611 that tells me that Jesus Christ came into this world to do that work. By the way, the NIV, Matthew 18:11, doesn't exist. It's completely omitted. It's not even there. I want to tell you there's something ungodly about the NIV. It wasn't made. People didn't bring the NIV together to try to make it easier to understand. They did it to take away the glory of God in God's Word. That was the whole purpose of it. And they did a good job of it. And people are eating them up, the NIVs, off of the bookcases, and don't even have the understanding to know what it's saying or what it isn't saying. In another place, you remember in the 8th chapter of Acts, in the 37th verse, when Philip came to Nathanael, and Philip won't know what it, herein is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And you remember what Philip said? "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So you see, what beautiful, how would you like to have a Bible that didn't say that? By the way, in the NIV, that's completely omitted. Not there, gone. That we don't have these precious words. Many other places we could go to in God's Word, where the Apostle Paul said in the first chapter of Romans, he says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to them that are at Rome also." I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The NIV says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Doesn't even speak about of Christ. Isn't this what this gospel is about? Isn't he our salvation? Isn't it about Jesus Christ and him crucified? I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. These and many, many more reasons are why we adhere to the 1611. And not to the NIV or any other such ungodly interpretations. In 1 Corinthians 5 and 7, you remember the Apostle Paul was saying, he said, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. It says in the NIV, for Christ, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. It doesn't say who he's been sacrificed for. The Apostle Paul says he's been sacrificed for us, but not over here in the NIV. Many other places we could go to. I'm not going to belabor the point too much. That's the redemptive work. Christ's deity. They deny the deity of Christ. The King James Version in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. You remember that scripture there? It says, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. You know why he didn't feel it robbery to be equal with God? Because he was equal with God. He was God in the flesh. What does the NIV say? Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Denying Christ's deity. I'll read that again. Christ, Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Do you see how ungodly this is? Do you see how ungodly that these interpreters, these people that were interpreting the NIV, weren't doing this just to make things easier? They were putting in their own private interpretations. They had their own agenda, and their agenda was to take Christ out of it. It won't be long, dear child of God, that the NIV and these other corrupt interpretations or versions will have Christ completely out of it. Mark my word, that it won't be long that Christ will be completely out. He already is just about it in the New King James Version. They took out the name of Christ over 50 times where Christ's name was mentioned. It was taken out of the New King James Version. Don't think that the New King James Version is close to the Old King James Version. It is not. It is equally as corrupt. In fact, in the New King James Version that came out like in 2011, it's in the 80s. It was in the early 80s that it began and it came out. It was also, the interpreters of it also confessed that they did not believe in the preserved and the inspired Word of God. But did they not believe in that? So what was their foundation? What were they going back to? Their own private interpretation. Their own agendas and what they wanted to do. They took out the word in the New King James Version. They took out the word ye and placed it with you. That's a huge difference in God's Word. You know what ye means in the King James Version? Ye is always plural in God's Word. Ye. You can be singular or plural. So which way is it when you see it in God's Word? When you read the New King James Version, it says you. You remember when over in Mark or Matthew chapter, I believe it's chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The New King James Version says, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven. Well, is John the Baptist coming and just talking to one person and says, you need to repent? Or is he saying, ye, plural, need to repent? That's a huge difference. That's a huge difference. They took God out of the Bible, I forget, close to 50 times, the name of God. They took blood out of the Bible 23 times. You know how precious the word blood is in God's Word? It tells us how we're redeemed. We're redeemed by His blood. They took that out. They took out the name heaven over 20 times in the Bible. I think that's a precious word in God's Word, is the word heaven. To know that we've got a better place to go. We got a place awaiting for us, and that's heaven in immortal glory. They also took out the word hell as many times, and the word devils is not even found in the New King James Version. That's how corrupt that these later revisions are becoming in God's Word. As I said, I could sit here and just read you more and more of these right here. But I think I've read enough to satisfy you that when we're looking at God's Word and our articles of faith, there's a reason why we believe in only the 1611 King James Version. We believe that it is the inspired and preserved Word of God translated for English-speaking people. And I pray to God that the church or any old Baptist church ever gets to the place where they don't feel like the King James Version is the only Bible, and there are already some around. But I pray that the hard and staunch primitive Baptists will take heed and understand that this is the most important book that we have. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. If we don't believe that, if we don't believe that God's Word is inspired, and we don't believe that God's Word is preserved by God, I'll tell you what, we can begin to fall into a lot of doubt in God's Word. Because then we look at it as nothing more than just man's mere ideas and what he's pinned down. But it's not. It's inspired of God. And so today, in 2017, tomorrow to be 2018, we've got a place that we can go to. We have a foundation that we can build upon. That foundation is Jesus Christ, and that foundation is found through the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have a book, dear child of God, that shouldn't just be on the table gathering dust. We have a book here that ought to be getting wore out, because it's God's inspired Word. It's His preserved Word for English-speaking people. May we, in this coming year, in this year ahead, may we find more time to delve into God's Word. May we find more time to understand more and more of what God has done for us. May we understand more and more of His great mercy, of His great sovereignty, of His great love that He's had for us from before the foundation of the world. May we understand greater and greater that we have a God that is here for us now to guide and protect us and keep us and to strengthen us when we need Him. That we have a throne of grace that we can come to in times of need, that we can fall down on our hands. May we understand that we have a God through God's Word that forgives us, forgives our sins when we come before His throne. That He forgives us because of His great love. And through all that, may we also understand that there's something expected of every last one of us. And that is to walk a life glorifying to God. To walk a life that is pleasing to Him. And in doing so, we'll enter into the rich, abundant blessings that He has for us in this life. God bless you. I appreciate the time.